Greetings of love this morning, in the name of the one who was and is to come. It's a privilege to be here this morning. It's been almost a year, it's been over a year since I've stood here. And life continues on for all of us. Almost feel guilty this morning being here and enjoying all these blessings and with all that we have here, knowing there's a little church there in Romania who is without a minister this morning, but trusting them to the Lord as well. So it's we're glad to be here, and we're glad to share with you here from the Word of God. That's a privilege. Again, you can turn your Bibles to Revelations chapter 4 and 5. I'd like to bring the message this morning from these two chapters. Probably won't get it all covered, but at least the beginning. And when we look at the book of Revelation, we see God speaking to the church and showing us the things which were, which are, and which are to come. And we'll, looking here at chapter 4, verse 1, this is where we'll begin, and this is just immediately following God's message to the seven churches. And he says, "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet, talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." Now, it's significant, I think, that he mentions here the voice of a trumpet. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 10, again, it says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet." Now, why does he mention the trumpet here, a voice as of a trumpet? I think, preached a message or an opening meditation here a number of years ago about the trumpets in the book of Numbers. The children of Israel were to make two trumpets out of silver, and they were to use them for two purposes. One was to sound an alarm or to give a warning. And the other was for the sake of announcement. If you had something important to announce, then you blew the trumpet and everyone became silent and was listening. What is the announcement going to be? Or if it was an alarm or a warning, then you were to flee into the city and to find refuge there from the enemy that was approaching. And so they served those two purposes. Well, here in the book of Revelation, we have the very same reason for these two trumpets, and we have both trumpets mentioned here with the corresponding meanings. Now, in Romania, there's a village that we often stop in because it's kind of a halfway point, just for a break in our day's driving when we drive from the north to the south of the country, and it's called Slimnik in Romanian and Stolzenberg in German. It's in the Transylvania area of Romania. Now, in this village, there's a high hill with a fortress or a garrison there. It's not a castle, but it's where you would go if the enemy is coming and you need a place of refuge. And in this fortress, there are many rooms, and they had enough space there for 150 families to come and to stay there for a period of time. They had place to store food and to keep the animals and to store feed for the animals. And there was water, everything you need for a siege, because back in the 16th, 17th century, there was a problem with the Turks coming in, and they would come in and they would raid. They would take people captive and sell them as slaves back in Turkey, and they would plunder and destroy. And so in this case, they have a bell tower with three large bells, and one bell is bigger than all the rest. It probably weighs a couple of tons. It's just huge, and it's still functioning. You can still go up in that bell tower if you want to climb up the old rickety steep stairway to get there. But they would ring that bell when the enemy was approaching, and everyone could head for this garrison for protection. And if you didn't make it or you didn't heed the warning, you did so at your own risk. And so we have that here also, here in chapter 1, verse 10, before he speaks to the seven churches there. And we know that the message to these churches in a number of cases was a message of warning. If you don't repent and change, I will remove your candlestick quickly, or I will fight against you with the sword of my mouth. And he uses a number of things, of expressions like that, for those who are needing correction. It's a message of warning. But the message that we are going to look at here this morning in chapter 4 is an announcement. There's something very important that's going to be announced here in these two chapters. And we have trumpets used throughout the book of Revelation then, and either meaning one or the other of these definitions for the trumpet. In the Old Testament, the trumpet was made of silver. And so silver is a type of redemption in the types. And so when this trumpet is sounded here in chapter 4, it's going to tell us something about redemption. There's going to be an announcement made that pertains to the subject of redemption. And so we look then at chapter 1, again in verse 19. And he says here, "Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter." Now that was an announcement that was made at the beginning of the book of Revelation, that there's going to be announcements made about the things which are and things which shall be hereafter. And then we go to chapter 5, verse 1. And again, he says, "I saw in the right hand of him that was on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals." And so there's going to be an announcement made that will explain what this book is. And what it means, what was written on the backside, because there's someone who's going to be found worthy to open the book and to read it. And and so those are the things that we'll be looking for as we go into this subject. So let's read the first three verses of chapter 4. "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald." Already says there was a door opened. Now, when we think about a door being opened, you boys and girls, you are maybe intrigued by mysteries. And sometimes you go into a building, and maybe you're all alone. You don't know what's in this building, what might be in the next room. Maybe there's some apprehension of something, and so... So you come to the door, and you open the door, and there's a certain feeling of excitement, and there's also maybe a certain feeling of apprehension or fear. What am I going to find? But your curiosity just takes you right on through, and you go in, and you see what's in there, and that is the aspect of this door that is opened in heaven. There's something in there that's going to be shown, and it could be exciting, it could be fearful. And actually, it's both. because he speaks about the things which are and the things which shall be hereafter. And some of the things that we see happening in the world around us now are some of those things which shall be hereafter, and they appear kind of frightening. But we also have some exciting truths here that will help us to navigate through that the fear that comes from the unknown. So this door was open, and one thing that this door opened up to was the throne of God. The door opened up into the throne of God, and here was God in all his holiness sitting on the throne, kind of like it shows there in Isaiah chapter 1, where chapter 6, verse 1, there where Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, sitting on his throne. And there were those cherubims who were saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." And so that is exciting, and it can also be frightening when we think about the holiness of God and how that no sin is ever allowed in his presence, and we shrink back from the presence of God because we are imperfect. We are like Isaiah. We are unworthy, and we have unclean lips, and we need to be sanctified to come into the presence of God. Well, that's what this door opens up into. It opens up into the presence of God. Now, how can we come into the presence of God? What does that have to do? You know, there is the announcement here is pertaining to the New Testament era, the era of the church, the age of grace. The blood of Jesus Christ is highlighted here in chapter 5. And something new and something exciting is happening here. And that is that we can now come into the presence of God. In spite of our undoneness, like Isaiah felt, and how we would feel if we come into the presence of God, because of what happened there in Matthew chapter 27, verse 51, there where it talks about when he was crucified, when Jesus was crucified there and was hanging on the cross, and when he died, it says the veil of the temple was rent from top to bottom, and the rocks were rent, and the earth did quake. It was a tremendous event that took place there when Jesus died on the cross, and that veil of the temple was rent. And that veil of the temple is what stood between man and God. And so when Jesus taught us to pray in his name, he said, "If you ask anything in my name, my Father will give it to you." It was because Jesus now is that veil that was rent. His flesh was rent. It says in, maybe I should just read there, from the book of Hebrews, where it talks about that in chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. It says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus." Now, that holiest was the throne room. It was where God was to meet with his people. It was the presence of God. And now we can enter in by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And so now that is how we can be made fit to enter into the presence of God, is by virtue of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, by this new and living way. And that's what he's talking about here. The door is opened. We're entering into new territory. We're entering into the church era. We're entering into the day of grace. We can come into the presence of God in the name of Jesus on the merits of his shed blood for us. And so this important announcement that is being made here by the trumpet has to do with the redemption of mankind. And of course, we know that in our memory verse today, that we are not redeemed with silver and gold from our vain conversation, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And so that is what was being announced. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, again he says, I heard a loud voice, maybe like a trumpet again, saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. And so this loud voice was making this announcement about salvation. And so he says, talks there about the things which must be hereafter, the things that are going to happen in the age of the church and what constitutes the age of the church. So here we see this, the one who sat on the throne, and the same one who sat on that throne that was high and lifted up there, that was seen by Isaiah, the God of the universe, the one who spoke the world into existence by his, the Bible says, the worlds were framed by faith. We believe that the worlds were framed by the word of God. This very one is now the one who is sitting on the throne. And at least seven times in the New Testament, we have him, we read about him as the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I was amazed at that. But seven times in the New Testament, he is called the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is the one who was sitting on the throne, God, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it says there was a rainbow over the throne. Now, you children, you know what a rainbow stands for. That's very simple. These Bible interpretations are not as difficult as you might think. And I didn't get this from a book. I got this from my own personal study in Types and Shadows, And I believe that the Bible is consistent from cover to cover. If it means one thing in one place, it means the same thing in another place. And so that's how I arrive at these conclusions. But this rainbow, what does a rainbow stand for? What do we think of when we think of a rainbow? The promise of God. Yes, the promise of God. So this rainbow must have something to do about a promise. And so what did God promise? God promised a redeemer. All the way back to Eve in the Garden of Eden, when after her and Adam had fallen into sin, he promised that from her seed that there would be one who comes to tread on the head of the serpent. And many other places, he again renewed that promise to mankind. And so promises are important. Promises are very important, and promises are important to us. And you as a father or you as a son, if your father tells you, you go out and weed the corn patch, and I will take you fishing this weekend. We'll go down to the dam and on Friday night, and we'll go fishing if you finish this weed patch. Well, that's. He might even say, that's a promise. I promise you we'll do that if you weed the corn patch. And so you go and you weed the corn patch, and you, it's hard work, and maybe the sun is hot, and you get thirsty, and it's not fun to weed the corn patch. But because of the promise, you're willing to do it, and you do it quickly, and you do it well, because there's a promise that when this is done, we're going to go fishing. And that's kind of a crude illustration. But on the other hand, it's still, I believe, as we look at the promise of God, God has not promised us an easy life. He has not promised any of us an easy life. But rather, he says that if we live godly in Christ Jesus, we will suffer persecution, and that we're in a warfare, we're in a race, we're in a battle, all these things that we face. But if we are faithful to the end, if we endure to the end, then we will be saved. And we'll have a promise. There's a promise, there's a hope, and the promise of eternal life. And it's ours to claim if we are faithful. And so here we have this this promise of a redeemer and of redemption, this rainbow around the throne of God. And I'm just going to read a few scriptures that that highlight this promise. 2 Peter 1, verses 2 to 4. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And so these exceeding great and precious promises are for grace, for strength, that we can live the Christian life, and that there is a reward at the end. Exceeding great and precious promises that he has given to us that will help us overcome the corruption that is in this world through lust. In Romans 15, verse 8, now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth to God, of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. And so Jesus Christ was the minister of circumcision, which means the minister of new birth and new life and resurrection, and to confirm the promises of God made unto the fathers. What did God say to Adam? What did he say to Abraham? And what did he say to many of the Old Testament saints? He spoke to them of the coming Redeemer. And Jesus was the fulfillment of that promise, is what he's saying here. And there's another promise I'm going to turn to here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17. 1 Corinthians 6, 17. And now this is a promise of the New Testament. Jesus has come. He is risen. He has ascended back into heaven. And now we have this promise here, one of those exceeding great and precious promises. I said 1 Corinthians, it's 2 Corinthians, I should have known that. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 17. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Now that receiving is a promise. And he says, I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. An exceeding great and precious promises. Can you comprehend, can you fathom this doctrine of adoption? Where who we were and who we are by the grace of God, and what God has provided for us, that we can be, ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. And then in chapter 7, verse 1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And so these promises are all conditional, aren't they? We weed the corn patch, we get to do something good. We come out from the world, we separate ourselves from sinful and lustful practices, and there's a promise for us if we're faithful, and that is that we can be the sons and daughters of God and come go to be with him for eternity. Hebrews 6, 11 and 12. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope and to the end. The same diligence. If you're diligent, if you're faithful, if you live true to the word of God, there is a promise, but we have to do it unto the end. We can't go halfway and then give up. You know, that's exactly where Satan wants us to be, and we're so often tempted in that just to say, well, I just can't do it. Just as well give up. Aha, that's exactly where he wants you. Once you get to that place, he's got you in a very vulnerable place. Just as well give up. But no, he says here, show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So those promises are there for us to inherit if we are faithful. Okay, now let's go to verses 4 and 5 here in Revelation 4. And it says, round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. Okay, some language here that might be a little difficult to understand, but if we compare Scripture with Scripture, it helps us to understand. So there were around about the throne were 24 seats, and on the seats were 24 elders. Now, in the Bible numerology, the number 12 stands for God's elect, God's chosen people. And it could be the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 patriarchs, could be the 12 apostles, representing the saints of Old and New Testament, the saints of the Old Testament and the saints of the New Testament. God's elect, and you have multiples of 12, like the 144,000, and all of these talk about God's people. And so it helps us understand what he's saying here. Here they are sitting around the throne, both saints of the Old Testament and the New Testament, and he says they're clothed in white raiment. And that tells us that these people are holy. They have been redeemed. They have been washed in the blood of Jesus, because that's the only thing that can make them completely white. And on their heads were crowns of gold. They are now those who have received the promise, and they are being rewarded for their faithfulness. And so, and then you have coming out of the throne, which is where God was sitting, proceeding lightnings and thunders and voices, and there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. Now, when we think about lightnings and thunderings and voices, I go back to the Old Testament, back to Mount Sinai, and we can look at that there in Exodus chapter 19 is where God was meeting with Moses, and in Exodus 20 is where we have the 10 commandments given. But here in 19, it's telling us about the conditions that existed when Moses came into the presence of God and was prepared to go up into the mountain and spend some time there with God. In verse 16, let's just make some comparisons here. I'm in the wrong book. We'll make some comparisons here with what we're reading in the book of Revelation. It says, and it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount, and the Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. So you have the fire, you have the smoke, you have the trembling, you have the voice, and we have it here in Revelation chapter 4, verse 5. Lightnings, thunderings, voices, and burning, a fire burning. And so so when did this happen? When did Moses go up on the mount? I just read it. When did he go? It was on the third day, very early in the morning. What happened on the third day, very early in the morning?
in the New Testament. Isn't that when Jesus rose? Isn't that when the message of redemption was the door was opened, and there was something to be announced. There were trumpets. There was something to be announced here, and we see the comparison between the law and the day of grace, and there are many comparisons that we can make. The law doesn't save anyone, but on the third day, very early in the morning, something happened that was much better than the law. It was when Jesus rose from the grave. When did John have this vision? What day are we talking about here? When did John receive these words here in Revelation chapter 4? Where was he? When was he? When was it? On the Lord's Day. On the Lord's Day. It was the same day in which the message was given on Mount Sinai. But it's a different message. It's a message of redemption. It's not a message of law and justice, but of redemption, of mercy and grace. So it was on the Lord's Day that that these lightnings and thunders and voices and fire and all of this was heard and seen. So we have here now seven lamps of fire. And what does fire symbolize? What does the oil that fuels the fire symbolize? Well, in the Old Testament, oil always symbolizes the Holy Spirit, and fire can symbolize a number of things, but it is associated with the work of the Holy Spirit. In many cases, in Old and New Testament, fire is associated with the work of the Holy Spirit. And so these seven lamps of fire that were burning there before the throne of God, I think, symbolizes the Holy Spirit and his work. His complete work, his perfect work in those who live by the Spirit and walk in the Spirit. What did John the Baptist say about Jesus? In Matthew 3:11, it says, "I indeed baptize you with water into repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." And so we have that association. We have it associated many times. And so the question comes to us this morning, and I think it's a very pertinent and a very important question. And that question is, are you on fire? Is the Holy Ghost present in your heart and life and mine? If he is, the fire is going to be burning. There's going to be a burden. There's going to be a vision. There's going to be action. There are going to be risks taken for the sake of building the kingdom of God. And so that fire must be lit, and it must be burning. Those five foolish virgins that didn't have oil in their lamps, that was the problem. They were not functioning under the power in the direction of the Holy Spirit, but just under formalism. They had the lamps, but there was no oil in it. And so that's the important thing for us. Am I on fire? Is there a true vision for the work of the kingdom? And am I willing to take risks? Am I willing to make sacrifices for the sake of the kingdom of God? In Acts chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, we're familiar with this scripture. "And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were filled with the Holy Ghost." Now that was at the day of Pentecost up in the upper room. They were filled with the Holy Ghost, and the cloven tongues of fire sat on them. Now we're going to verses 6 to 11. "And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. In the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him and were full of eyes within. And they rest not day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fell down before him that sat on the throne and worshiped him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Already there was a sea of glass here before the throne. So what is a sea? What fills a sea? Normally, not glass, but what? Water. Water. So here was this sea of glass. Water in the Bible symbolizes the Word of God many times over. The washing of water by the Word. And the entering into the tabernacle, if they did not wash at the laver, they would die if they entered into the service of the Lord without washing in the water. It just shows how important the Word of God is if we're going to be effective in building the kingdom of God. What an important place the Word of God, what an elevated place the Word of God has in the life of the believer, in the life of the church. And so when this announcement of redemption was being made, the Word of God has a very prominent place in that announcement. And so it says it was clear as crystal. The Word of God is pure, the Bible tells us. And even so, the Lord says, I will magnify my word above my name. And how often did Jesus refer to the Word of God as they had it in his day, the Old Testament? Revelation 15:2 says, this again in the book of Revelation, using this same metaphor with an added dimension, and he says, I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire. Mingled with fire. What does fire symbolize again? The Holy Spirit. And so you have the Word of God. Holy men of God wrote as they were moved by who? The Holy Ghost. And so the Bible that we have, the Word of God that we have in our possession, is inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's the pure Word of God. You can trust it 100% in its original writings. It's perfect. It's without fault. It is pure, just like this clear as crystal sea of glass mingled with fire. And them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. I want to talk about the harps more in chapter 5 then, but they stand on the sea of glass. Those who have gotten the victory over the beast and his image. Now, this beast is a different beast. The beast that we're going to be talking about here soon is simply living creatures. But this beast that he's talking about here in Revelation chapter 15 is a venomous beast. But they got the victory over him. They stood on the sea of glass. If we're going to get the victory over Satan, sin, worldliness, all the things that does the lust of the flesh, it's because we stand on the Word of God. We read it, we obey it, we do what it says. And then we're standing on that sea of glass among the redeemed ones, among those 24 elders, those saints of the Old and New Testament. They were redeemed because they stood on the sea. They were standing on the sea of glass. They believed and obeyed the Word of God. All right, so we have those four beasts, and we have them come up a number of times in the Bible. Let's just look at verse 7 here again. It said the first beast was like a lion, the second like a calf, the third had the face of a man, the fourth was like a flying eagle. And if we look into Ezekiel, the first chapter there, we see these again. And we see them also symbolized in a number of ways. And the types in the tabernacle was the four colors. We have the four colors throughout. The purple would be corresponding with the book of Matthew, the lion. And the red, it's corresponding with the book of Mark, which is the sacrifice, the calf, the one that was used as a sacrifice. And then the third one is the white one, and that corresponds with the book of Luke, Christ of the sinless Son of Man. And then the fourth one is the book of John, the color blue, and compared with the soaring eagle. And so we have those four images there, and they mean the same thing throughout the Bible. It's talking about the four Gospels. And what does Jesus say about the four Gospels? What does he say about his word? He says, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." And now if you would literally translate this word beast here, it would say living creatures. The Gospels, the four Gospels, are living creatures. They are alive. They are the words, they are spirit, and they are life. And so these four faces mean something. And I've already mentioned, I think, I probably don't have time to really go into that much, but it says that they were full of eyes before and behind. Full of eyes before and behind, front and back, these four beasts had eyes before and behind. So what does that tell us about them? It tells us that there's something going to be revealed here that has to do with the past and has to do with the future, before and behind. It's something that's going to happen soon, and it's something that has happened in the past. And so as we look at the ministry of Jesus and we read the Gospels, how many times does Jesus quote Old Testament scripture? How many times does he say that, as it was spoken by the prophets? And so that it might be fulfilled, that which was spoken by the prophets. And talking to his disciples after his resurrection, that he said, these are the things that were spoken by Moses and in the Psalms and by the prophets. And so those are the things that are behind. We find that in the Gospels, eyes behind and before. And so as we read the Gospels, we can somewhat make sense of current events. And it also says it has eyes before. It's telling us what's going to happen in the future. What did Jesus say about those things that are going to be? He says, "So shall it be at the end of the world." And then he goes and he says a lot of things in a number of different places. He says how it's going to be, and he said there's going to be a time of great deception, falling away, and there's going to be dangers. There's going to be, people's hearts are going to fail them for fear because of all the things that are going to come. And so so we have the past, the prophecies being fulfilled. We have the future, warnings being given, and prophetic statements of what's going to be. And we have the present, how to live if we want to be among the saints when the Lord returns again. Well, they had six wings full of eyes within, in verse 8. Now, the wings we associate with cherubim. We associate wings with angels, don't we? And throughout types, the cherubim are depicted as the guardians of God's holiness. You have the cherubim at the entering of the gate into the Garden of Eden, who was there with the flaming sword, waving it back and forth and preventing the sinful men from entering back into the garden, because the garden is a holy place and no sin is allowed in there. And so we also have it in throughout the Bible, wherever the cherubim are, it is highlighting, emphasizing the holiness of God. We have it in Isaiah chapter 6. Now we have it here, and emphasizing the holiness of God. And we have it also in Ezekiel chapter 1. So they're full of eyes. These wings are full of eyes. And we know that the Bible says that there's nothing hid or covered that God cannot see. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Here we have God's holiness emphasized again. Even though we can come into his presence, it's not because God has changed his standard of holiness or that he has decided now he's going to be more tolerant of sin, but it's because we have a Redeemer. And so we have the 24 elders then falling down to worship, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I think I will save the rest for later. It's not complete without chapter 5. Chapter 5 is intended to give us a vision and a burden for what God asks of us, expects of us, and has commanded us as his children. And it goes along with chapter four, and it just highlights and explains in various ways how we are to do this and how meaningful it is. And so we'll continue that some other time if the Lord gives us the opportunity. But one thing that I want to emphasize here this morning is this message of redemption, the gospel message, was not given to angels to propagate. It was not, Jesus ascended into heaven, and he sent us his Holy Spirit, who lives and works in and through us. And empowers us. He gives us courage. He gives us strength, even to endure persecution, if that would be the case. But he has committed to us the message, the word of reconciliation. He has committed that to us. And it's a commandment. Go ye. It's a commandment. That doesn't mean everybody has to be a missionary and go into a foreign country. But we need to be missionaries where we are. We need to be not ashamed of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God and salvation to everyone that believeth, even to the most derelict person. Don't give up hope on anyone, even to the most wayward. It is the power of God and salvation to everyone that believeth. And so May we be encouraged to do that. Don't be afraid. One of the greatest hindrances to opening our mouth for the Lord is ignorance. Because I might get in a corner. I might somehow not be able to do it right or to say it right. I'll tell you, that's why it's important to be into the Word of God, to read your Bibles. And the Holy Spirit is going to be faithful. He'll bring these things to our remembrance that we read, and he'll give us the words when we need them. But he can only bring to remembrance those things that we've already read. And so let's be diligent in that, in the study of the Word of God, and then take courage when we have opportunity to live for the Lord, first of all, a kind of life and example that we don't have to be ashamed of, that will enhance our testimony rather than detract from it. May God help us. Shall we kneel in prayer?